Please remain standing for our first song.
Good evening. Man, I'm blown away about Good Friday and the reality and the truth that it shows. I'm reminded of a nativity scene. I know, completely wrong season. But in this yard was this cross and one huge bright light. And that cross cast a shadow. And in that shadow was the manger. And I'm reminded from birth to today, he had a reason. He had a reason. And we're reminded of so many things. And yet the cross is the center of it all. Sometimes we forget the brutality of the cross and what led up to it. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And I can't finish it. That's meant for Sunday. But what I get to talk about is the cross, the crucifixion, the reality that Jesus knew what he was going to. From birth to death, there was a focal point. And I'd like you guys to think on this as we read Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 through 44. We need to understand something about crucifixion, something about the cross. It was a shameful, very humiliating way to die, brutal and painful. And yet the King, creator of the universe, knew this, knew that this was the way he would pay for our sins and allowed it. Man, that understanding completely blows our mind. That he knew the sacrifice. He knew that as he was on that cross, the wrath would be poured out. And yet, for the joy set before him. Matthew 27, 27 through 44 says this. Then the soldiers took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before them. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck it on his head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man, Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. Why can't he save himself? He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Guys, I want you to take a look at the pain of the cross. Pain. Lots and lots of pain. He was held there by nails that he actually had to push against to breathe. To take a breath, he had to push against the nails that were holding him to that cross. Death. It was the way criminals died. It was final. It wasn't he fainted. The Romans knew what they were doing, and they knew the brutality of the cross. Humiliation and shameful. Man, he was beaten, stripped naked, and as he was on the cross, his clothes were being gambled just a few steps away. And yet, I want you guys to understand something. The passerbys mocked him. They shouted things like, "Save yourself." But if we were to look in John 18, as the people came to arrest him, as Judas betrayed him, they said, "We're here to get Jesus of Nazareth." And he said three words, "I am he." And you know what happened? They fell. They just fell. Guys, understand that at any time, Jesus, while he was crucified, could have said, "Enough. It's over." But yet, he didn't. And as we look at this, as we see the cross as a focal point, the climax, so it seems, what are we missing? Simply put, we're missing Christ's attitude. Why did he do this? More importantly, let's ask the question, why did he voluntarily do this? Remember, Hebrews says that we are to look to Jesus. So as Jesus was being crucified for us on that day, what kind of example did he set? Humility, selflessness, servitude, and obedience. It's evident throughout his entire life, and yet he still practices it on the cross. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. It says this: "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ, our King, our Lord, our Creator, who spoke this universe into existence, showed us what? Humility. He humbled himself. Selflessness. Man, if he would have thought about himself, he could have pulled himself off the cross. Servitude. He was definitely thinking about us, not himself. And obedience. We read time and time again where Jesus did what the Father told him to do. Even on the night he was betrayed, he came before saying, "God, not my will, but your will be done." And so as we think about this amazing day, and we think about even in a manger, it was in the shadow of a cross. To every breath he took on that cross, there was a goal. There was a mission. There was a focal point. That Christ, the King, joyfully, voluntarily, humbly, and obediently allowed himself to be crucified painfully for you. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father God, thank you for your example. Thank you for what you did on this day so many years ago. And we realize that you were on a mission to save us. And God, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, for carrying the wrath of our sins, for paying the price that we couldn't pay. And as we continue into worship, God, allow us to think on these things. Allow us to praise you for your obedience, for your love, for your example for us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.
I bow down to the worthy one.
Again this evening. You know how dark life feels at times in this age. You understand much more deeply than we do the effect of sin and evil in this age. And even the little bit that we understand, Lord, revolts us really and frightens us, terrifies us. So as we look at the cross, we are forced to view things that you know in an infinitely deep way and feel in an infinitely deep way. Give us the strength, Lord, and the ability to perceive well what was done for us, what it means for us, what happened to you, what really happened to the material realm, even at the cross. Open our minds to it, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated again. And I'm going to pick up where Pastor Garrett left off in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, that's about noon, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quotation from Psalm 22. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So all this took place right at the moment of his death. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints, that would have been what we would call Old Testament, and people who had died under the Old Covenant, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. Actually, the Greek word can mean terror. And said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I would like us to, for a moment, realize that none of this took place in a church service. I know I probably don't need to say that, but so much of what we expect to experience in our walk with the Lord, we expect to experience in a church service. And then when we go out into the regular world, we kind of don't expect much. And then we want to think about the Lord, we gather together. Nothing wrong with that. It's wonderful to do that. But there's absolutely nothing churchy or sentimental or musical or pleasant about anything that happened here. In fact, almost never in Jesus' life were the experiences like that. They were all brutal, or the hard ones were brutal and daily, dark and foreboding. And that's what was going on here. The reason I say that is because what Jesus experienced on the cross, as Pastor Garrett was sharing with us, what God experienced on the cross, he experienced in the context of everyday brutality in their age. Can you imagine the hardness of people's hearts who could look at a man being crucified? I mean, even if he was their enemy, which he wasn't, of course, and say the things they said. I mean, no, let's wait and see if Elijah comes. I mean, they're mocking him. Imagine the absolutely brutal hardness of heart of the average person. They had seen so many crucifixions. You've never seen a crucifixion except the one Mel Gibson showed us on the movies. These people had seen so much brutality. Their lives were so calloused by the hardness of life. And Jesus' life should have been calloused that way, but it wasn't. Imagine for just a moment the impact of all of that and realize that what the Lord did, he did in the midst of the brutality of daily life. He didn't do it for devotional effect. He did it to actually change the destiny of the universe. And he did it in the midst of the violence and the hardness and the brutality and the disappointment and the hurt. He experienced all of it right there in daily life. He waded right straight into it. There's nothing, quote-unquote, religious about any of this. And that's why these people's lives were changed so powerfully. I mean, that the reality of what he did was so powerful. What happened to God on the cross? And what happened to the universe on the cross? Well, we see right here some things. What happened to God? As Garrett said, emotional humiliation beyond anything you've ever imagined or experienced. Emotional humiliation, stripped, beaten, and deserted by every human being. Psychological trauma, sweating blood the night before. Psychological trauma, probably greater than anything we've had. Physical torture, tortured to death. Material death, which is frightening for any person and would have been frightening for him as well. People sometimes think, well, he shouldn't have been frightened of death. Oh, yes, he was. In his human self, he was like us. He did everything just like us. People think, well, he had this special, of course he was God, and so it was easier for him or something like this. This just isn't true. It says in Philippians 2, the passage that Garrett read, that he emptied himself, meaning he gave up his divine prerogatives and lived exactly like you and me, entirely by faith. So material death did frighten him. And when he died, he was really releasing his spirit to the Father. Now, he knew the Father was trustworthy, but this had never been done before. This had never been done before. And in his human self, he was living entirely by faith. He was trusting what the Father had said. Just like he tells us to do. Material death and spiritual death. My God, why have you forsaken me? God, the Father was turning away from him. I don't know the metaphysics of this because we don't understand God's dimension. We don't know how three persons share the same essence, and we don't know how within the three persons, the tri-personality of the Godhead, there can be such incredible pain within their own life. Such incredible pain that it would literally tear two persons of the Trinity apart from one another in some way. But I can guarantee you this, it's worse than anything we've ever experienced, and we have experienced some pain. You've experienced some serious pain, the tearing of people away from you. But remember that with a higher order of being comes a higher order of pain. You experience pain emotionally and spiritually at a much higher order than an animal can. You are a higher order of being. You experience emotional pain longer and deeper and in dimensions that an animal does not understand. God is the highest order of being, and he experiences this grief in a dimension we cannot comprehend. We know how much pain we've had, but you have to multiply it times infinity to get the spiritual death that Jesus experienced on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The tearing of the multiple personality of God as the Father turned away from the Son. Now, I know that leaves mysteries. No one's ever been able to solve them. And we really shouldn't try, except to say that whatever grief we have ever felt, I'm not saying it's insignificant because it's not insignificant to us. But when you compare it to the grief of the Godhead at the cross, it is relatively insignificant. Spiritual death, emotional humiliation beyond anything we've ever had, psychological trauma beyond anything we've ever had, physical torture beyond anything we've ever had, material death, spiritual death beyond anything we've ever experienced or ever will. There is no trauma in your life that the Lord cannot relate to. There is no trauma in your life that the Lord cannot relate to. Completely and thoroughly and feel it with you and know exactly what it feels like. And more. And that is wonderful. The cross and the darkness and the evil that life poured out. This is just the human part of the pain of it all at the cross. Reminds us that God has become one of us in order to share the same griefs. He came to share our grief. And this age, friends, in case you haven't figured it out yet, is filled with grief. It is a broken and fallen age. There's no other message like this, that God would become a human being for the express purpose of enduring the worst grief and the worst physical, emotional, and spiritual pain the universe had ever known. And volunteer, like Garrett said, volunteer to do this. What happened to God on the cross? He volunteered. He's never the victim of his feelings. Did you know that? You're the victim of your feelings. You have feelings you wish you could get rid of. You fall into them. They victimize you. God never has to be victimized by anything unless he volunteers for it. And he volunteered for the worst victimization humanity can possibly imagine in every category, at every dimension of human life and God's own life. He volunteered for it. You know what this is? This is the wrath of God. This is God experiencing his own wrath. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says he became sin who actually knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. In him, he became the sin. What he was doing in all of this horrible sense that Garrett and I have been describing from this passage, that's God receiving his own wrath. You say, well, what's the wrath of God really going to feel like? I mean, if you're a Christian, you will not endure the wrath of God. But what would the wrath of God feel like? What happens in a life upon which the wrath of God comes? This. In fact, this is what Jesus did to deliver you from the wrath of God, and he considered it to be the right trade. I mean, that's just amazing. The wrath of God, as we've talked about in the book of the Revelation, not a popular topic in our world, but boy, I tell you, there is no more important topic because that's exactly what was going on at the cross, emotionally, spiritually, physically, the loss of everything. And I'll tell you why. So that we, once we know him, would know for sure he loved us and would get us through anything this world has to dish out. There's nothing he can't get us through. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says, he did not spare his own son, gave his own son up for us all. He said, having done that, what makes you think he will withhold any good thing from you or make you want to think ever that he doesn't love you? What happened to God on the cross? He experienced his own wrath so that we wouldn't have to, and you never will have to. As a Christian, you will experience grief in this age. He promised that. He said, in this age, you will have tribulation. You will experience a lot of pain here, but you don't belong to this age. He said, take heart. I have overcome this. And this is how he did it. He did it at the cross. He said it the night before, but he did it at the cross. He overcame it. How did he overcome it? By going through it. And we'll see, coming out the other side, of course. That's what happened to God on the cross. What happened to the universe on the cross? The universe? You mean the material universe? Did anything happen to the material universe on the cross? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You see, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. We read up in verse 45, it was dark in the middle of the day, which is eerie. I mean, really weird. Gets super dark in the middle of the day, and then an earthquake happens in the dark. Earthquakes are bad in the light. An earthquake in the dark. But not just an earthquake. Rocks, huge boulders were popping. And tombs were opened. Now, the Greek here, I don't know what translation you're using, but the Greek doesn't have a punctuation in it, and so translators put different punctuation in. The best punctuation for it is that the tombs were opened, and then when Jesus came back from the dead, so did some other people on Sunday. And they went in and talked to people. So it was a down payment on the coming resurrection. What happened to the metaphysical and physical universe? You knew I had to get the word metaphysical in there, right? Well, it's perfect. It fits, because what happened is that God literally changed the direction of the entire universe from the metaphysical level to the material level on into the dimension of time. At the cross, this all happened at the cross, and it had physical ramifications. Darkness, earthquake, it literally shook the earth. And four things took place. The sin that barred humanity from God was completely defeated. Jesus said, not here in this passage, but in John 19:30, it is finished, tetelestai. That's what he cried out. It says here he cried out, and then gave up his spirit. Well, in John, it says what he said. And the reason, by the way, that it says that is because John was there. John was the only one of the disciples that was there at the cross, and he heard it. Because Jesus cried out in a loud voice, but he was not being able to be heard very clearly. Remember, because he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And somebody said he's talking about Elijah. But doesn't sound the same. He was slurring his speech. But John was there, and he heard it. And he knew what was being said. And he said, it is finished. What does it mean? It means that that which kept us out of God's presence actually kept God out of our presence. Because, you know, the Bible says that God always intended to be our God and to live with us here in his created universe and share it with us. That was his intention. Not that we should go up and be ghosts in some celestial something or other and not have a material presence. No, it was the exact opposite. He said, I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell among them. So what he was doing when he said it's finished, he's finishing off the thing that kept us from being able to have God be with us. Why would what did he have to do? Well, something had to die. Remember when they came to Mount Sinai? He said, don't even let an animal come near the mountain. I want to be with you, but the sin and the evil that permeates you and your society is so bad that if I came among you right now, you would simply all be consumed. Because goodness is, by the way, goodness is infinitely more powerful than evil, and goodness in its raw form, in its eternal raw form, is deadly to evil. Did you know that? Did you know that holiness, in its raw, powerful form, as a personal authority in the universe, is deadly to all forms of evil? So you see, the sin was in the way. And when Jesus said, it is finished, what he was saying was, the innocent one has died. The lamb has been slain. Now, the project that would bring God into man's presence permanently has been finished. What happened in the world? The effect in the material realm, this darkness, this earthquake, this splitting, and also in the metaphysical or the spiritual realm, that sin was completely dealt with. Secondly, the temple was rendered useless. That's the tearing of the curtain. And it could have been the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Are you familiar with how the temple was? There were two compartments on the inside, the deepest part of the temple, and there was a huge, very thick, at this time, very, very thick, several inches thick curtain, several feet tall, torn from the top to the bottom. No human being could ever have done that. It was way too thick for a human being to do that. And there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where God was. It could also have been, there was another curtain that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. In other words, the non-covenant people from the covenant people, the Gentiles from the Jews. That was another curtain, and it could have been that curtain that was torn. But in either case, the tearing of the curtain meant that a barrier was removed, and that God's intention, because of that, was that he was going to come into human beings' presence and he wanted them with him. And that meant that the temple was rendered useless. He was judging the temple, actually. He was tearing something in the temple. And he was saying, and if you read Matthew chapters, especially 23 and 24, Jesus judged the temple. They built it based on the pattern of Old Testament Israel, but they turned it into something it was not intended to be. That's why he cleansed it when he first started in that last week. He went into it and he said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a business. And boy, he did not mean just selling the animals, although that was kind of the external thing. He meant you've turned your relationship with me into a business where you do what you think you have to do and then I'm supposed to, you're earning something with me. It was never meant to be that way. The ability to come into my presence has to be given, he says, as a complete gift. So, but what he did was, he literally made the entire temple obsolete by tearing that curtain. There is no need for the temple if there's no curtain. If there's no barrier between humans and God, then you don't need the sacrifices, you don't need that priesthood, you don't need the temple at all. He judged it. He basically said, it is not about what you think it's about. The temple and the sacrifices all were speaking of me. I'm the lamb that was slain. an amazing reality. It changed the destiny of the universe. It changed what was going on in the invisible realm, and it changed what was going on in the material realm. So, the way into God's kingdom was opened. And then number four, the initial provisional resurrection confirmed that something powerful had happened in the spirit realm. And that means those people who were released out of the tombs. And Matthew's the only one who tells us about that. Everybody asks about it that reads it. You know, they say, you know, what's this thing about these people who, you know, the tombs were opened and, and then when Jesus was raised, some other people were raised too. What is that about? And how does it fit in? And who are they? And how did it work? And does it happen now? And blah, 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 blah. And you know what? I have no idea. And no one else does. Matthew's the only one that tells us about it. But the reason he tells us about it is to say something powerful happened in the spirit realm that changed the relationship of human beings to the concept of death, changed how we relate to death. And that's exactly what it says in Hebrews 2. So that you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. He became one of us to experience death so that we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. The universe was changed at the cross, physically and metaphysically. Spiritually. And the trajectory of the universe was completely turned around. It's like in the, I think I've used this illustration, but it works. Remember in the movies where you see a stagecoach, Western movie stagecoaches running away with like a team of, you know, nine horses out there, three sets or two sets, maybe six horses. And what is, and the guy driving gets shot, right? He's laying there with his Winchester, you know. Ugh. And what does the other guy do? He climbs out from inside, and then what does he do? He crawls forward, jumps out on the horses, and turns the whole thing around. God did that for the whole universe. That's what happened at the cross. God did that for the whole universe at the cost of his own life, because life had to be given, because sin costs life. We're not talking about money. Money is just what we use to sustain our life. I mean, you use money to make your life better, right? Sure you do. You use money to fix your air conditioner, it makes your life better. You use money to fix your car, it makes your life better. You use money to buy food, it makes your life better. You know, more food. And then you use money to buy a gym membership to make your life better from all the food that you bought to make your life better and so on. And you know how it goes. Well, see, but imagine God dealing directly with life. He doesn't need money. He deals directly with life. See, life itself is the currency of eternity. Life itself, the expression of God's mind into you, his word, brings life. That's amazing. But that's why a life had to be given. And it had to be God's life that was given. This is not a myth. It's not just a moral story. It is a fact of the universe. And it's changed the destiny of the universe, physically and metaphysically. It's changed the trajectory. If you've become a Christian, when you became a Christian, did you know that the direction, the trajectory of your whole eternal existence was changed into the trajectory of this new creation he's making? And that's where you live. That's why you feel good when you're walking with God and you feel bad when you're not. Because that new trajectory, he has altered the universe at the cross. And when you become a Christian, you become altered as well. And you become part of that new work. It is amazing, absolutely amazing. What does it mean to us? Well, what happened to God at the cross we've looked at? What happened to the universe at the cross we've looked at? What does the cross mean to you and me? It means three things. First, our sin was a lot worse than we thought. I mean, if it took this to solve it, then sin is worse than anybody knows. And even those of us Christians who can define what sin is, we really don't get it, how bad it is, honestly and truly. Do you? I don't. I know I don't. I don't get it. I don't know how bad it is. But it's much worse than we thought. How do we know? Well, because this is what it took to solve it. I mean, if you bought a ranch from a guy, and the guy sold you the ranch, and you noticed that there was a boulder in the middle of this field that you wanted to plow, but you got to get rid of the boulder. So you said, well, I'll buy the ranch. So you buy the ranch. And then I'll get rid of the boulder. So then you call up the guy and you say, I want to get rid of this boulder. And he says, oh, well, yeah, about the boulder. It's going to cost you several hundred thousand dollars to get rid of that boulder. And he pulls out, he drives out there dragging a D11 Caterpillar. You know what that is? It's 40 feet long, 15 feet tall, 12 tons. It has a blade on the front that'll move 57 yards in one swipe. He comes out to move this boulder. Suddenly, what are you thinking about this boulder? That's a bigger boulder than I thought it was. How can you tell? In order to move it, it takes this thing, and it costs this much. See, God can't simply say your sin, I'm just not going to pay attention to your sin. Sin is just infinitely worse than we think it is. And the way you can tell is look at what it costs to get rid of it and to heal it. If all it was just him giving us religious advice and stories with morals and teaching us to have courage and buck up and the little train who could, which is what all other religions are. All other religions basically tell you what to do to offer to God the best you can do. And then maybe, you know, that'll be enough. Only Christianity says God brought this big a power to bear on this bad of a situation because you couldn't do anything about it at all, nothing at all. I mean, once you see that caterpillar, that D11 come down the road, are you going to go out with your shovel and try and dig this thing up on your own once you realize it's going to take that tractor to get rid of it? No. Sin is worse than we thought. Secondly, God loves us a lot more than we can imagine, and that makes us truly joyful. Sin is worse than we thought. That makes us humble and gracious. When you know how bad your sin is, you become humble and gracious. Secondly, God loves us more than we imagined, which makes us truly joyful and courageous. Would you give your child for someone else's life? Would you give your child for someone else's life? If someone gave their child for you, literally lifted their child up, their only child, and let the child be tortured to death for you, what would that tell you about their feelings for you? You know, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've experienced. God's love for you is beyond your wildest imagination. That's serious. It is way beyond your imagination. You don't get it. You don't understand it. My kids, some grandkids now, but my kids did this too, but they'll say, you ever play this game, you know, I love you, Papa. No, I love you more. No, I love you more. No, I love you more. We play that game. And you know, Papa always wins because I trump it. I trump all of it. Why? I'm bigger. I'm bigger and I'm older. I'm not exactly a higher order of being, but they think I am, and I'm letting them think that for a while. And so I can love better and bigger. And you know, I can. I know I can because I've been their age and I've been my age, and I know I can love better than they can. And they don't understand that. They don't understand how much I love them. They don't understand what I would do for them. They don't. They know how much they love me and how much they need me and, you know, blah, 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 like we do for our parents or grandparents or whoever. But I know a lot more about it than they do. God knows a lot more about how much he loves you than you do. And he tells you this and he says, look, I've made this incredible sacrifice for you. And then we still say, is there any way I can help? I'm really just not sure that you love me enough. You know, we don't say it that way. I'm not being snarky. You know, we don't say it that way. We don't mean to be mean about it. But, you know, we just get this doubt. Does God really love me? I've gone through a hard time. I've had this bad thing happen to me. I remember all my sins. I go through this. I've been diagnosed with this, or I lost that, or this other thing happened. And I think, oh, well, maybe, you know, maybe the Lord's mad at me. Maybe I'm being punished. Listen, friend, after what happened at the cross, there is no punishment left. Look at what it was. Look what he did. That's why there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. There just is none. There is no guilt. So whatever you're going through, It doesn't dislodge God's love for you one bit, or his good plans for you, not one bit. You're not dislodged at all, no matter what it is. That's what the cross means to us. It's amazing. God loves us more than we can imagine, and finally, God's provision is more powerful than we thought. You do not need to help God forgive you. You need to come to him and simply repent and let that huge tractor do all the work. I talked to guys who drive tractors. In fact, one of them even loaned me one just to see if I could scar the land, and I did. He had to fix it. But it was fun driving the thing, and I asked him, and he said, you know, the bigger the tractor, the easier it is to drive because nothing gets in your way. Nothing, trees, buildings, it doesn't matter, man. A tractor that big is very easy to drive. You just push the lever and go wherever you want. The power of the death of God. Now get this, I know it's weird, I know it's mystical, but the power of the death of God in human form. The power of the death of God in human form. So overwhelms any sin that you have committed, so overwhelms it, so completely overpowers it as to make it literally vaporize and disappear instantly. The sin is simply gone because of the power of the cross. The power in the spirit realm of the death of God in human form literally turned sin and death inside out. The sting of death is sin, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But because Jesus died under the curse of the law and he himself was righteous, the death of God did this and turned it inside out. I know you, if you're like me, and I know that at times you wonder, was it really enough? Could God be mad at me now? Am I working hard enough for God? Christians sometimes just struggle with that. Am I keeping him happy? And we fall, it's a form of paganism because it's our natural way. Friends, back to the cross. Back to the cross. Look at the power of this. Look at the love that is demonstrated in this. Yes, our sin is much worse than we thought, but God loves us more than we can imagine. And the provision is more powerful than we can imagine. And that makes us deeply grateful and greatly confident. Are you deeply grateful and greatly confident this evening? I certainly hope so. Because that's what salvation is all about. And when we take communion, which we're going to, I'll ask the brothers to prepare the communion. When we take communion, what we're saying is, my life belongs to this power, the power of the cross. My life belongs to this Lord, the Lord of the universe, who died and came back from the dead, and who is the ruler of the universe now. And we will talk about his resurrection on Sunday, but I'd like you just to close your eyes for a moment. And while the brothers are preparing to serve the communion to us, I would encourage you, with your eyes closed, to just consider the things that have made you doubt whether or not the Lord really loves you. Doubt whether or not his intention for you is to bless you for eternity. Doubt whether or not he would be with you in the traumas that you're facing right this minute. Those voices that say to you, even though you're a Christian, God isn't there for you. I want you to realize those voices are lying to you. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was really being forsaken, but the purpose was so that you could realize that no matter how bad you ever feel, you're never completely forsaken, no matter how bad you feel. And take those things and just put them on the altar right now and just say, Lord, let the cross overshadow this. Let the power of the cross and what you've done for me simply overshadow it. And he will. Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would bring it fresh into our minds as we prepare to take communion, that you would grant to us a fresh awareness of just how powerful your love is for us, this work that you've done for us, Lord. Let us rest in it completely, letting our full weight down on the reality of it. As we prepare our hearts to share communion this evening, Lord, we just lay down all of our fears and our frustrations, our skepticism, our doubts. We lay them all at the foot of the cross. And we trust you. In Jesus' name.
It's still a mystery.